Romans chapter 1, verse 8 through 15. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness. For God is my witness, whom I serve in my, with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far I have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. So let's pray again. Father, I think I can speak for most people here when I say that that you are awesome. And the things that you've done in my life, the things that you've done in our life, our lives, individual lives here, it's just amazing. So we stand in awe of you for your saving grace in our life, how you allowed me to be born in a place where I would hear the gospel and put me in a mindset when I heard the gospel that I would believe. All of that is grace, and how you transformed my life since then, and how you're continuing to do that work even this morning. So Lord, we praise you for your saving power and how you move and act in our lives and in this world. You are awesome. I pray that that wonder would be on all of our minds this morning as we think through these passages together. As we've been worshiping you, Lord, we've been singing our praises to you. Now I pray that we would worship you by hearing your word. And I pray that you would make it clear to each one of us the things that you would like to say to us through your word, and you do speak through your word. So Father, would you make it known to all of us today? And I always feel unworthy to stand in this place before your people, humbled by the tremendous responsibility you've given me to open your word. And so, Father, I rely on you today, and I ask that you would move through me, through your word, to touch hearts and move hearts and transform lives. More than anything else, I pray that your word would be clear, that your gospel would be clear, that the way to know how to love you and know you would be made clear to us in the gospel today. So thank you for these. Thank you that we're together today, able to worship you. We live in a precarious world. We're seeing it all the time in the news, and it's getting worse. Yet we know that you are a faithful, unchanging God, and we have our faith in you today. And thank you that we're here and able to worship freely. I pray these things in the Savior's name, my Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. One cool thing about preaching is that you so for Romans, what I did was I decided last, I don't know, January that I'd be preaching through Romans, and so since then I've been kind of preparing my heart by reading it every once in a while, sometimes in one sitting, sometimes just working my way through in a week, just thinking through the big concepts, you know, wrestling with the theology, and then I broke it up sometime this summer into a bunch of different bite-sized chunks. And those would be the sermons that we'd be preaching through. And I won't tell you the year that we're going to end on this, but you know, I know. And then what I do then after that point is I try to come up with a main idea to understand each of those bite-sized chunks. And so I wrestle with it a bit to understand generally what he's saying. And then the week that I'm preaching, I wrestle with the text to try and understand what it is and why it matters to us. And it feels like a wrestling match sometimes, because you go to like the introduction and you're thinking, what can we glean from an introduction? Because often we think of the introduction as just sort of something that somebody has to say, like the speaker who says, I'm really glad to be here. We don't really think he means that often. We just think he has to say that. And so he says that. And sometimes we can look at introductions of letters and think the same. You know, he just, not a lot there. And so I wrestle with it. And man, I was amazed this week to see all that God has to say through these words. And it just reminded me of the passage of Scripture that says, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. And I found that to be true of the introduction of Romans. This is part two of the introduction. By the way, you pay me to do that. I'm really glad to be able to wrestle with the text every morning to bring you the Word. It is like the greatest job on earth, just so you know. But we're on part two of the introduction. So the first part was verses 1 through 7. And the third part is next week, 17 and 18, the power of the gospel. The first part talked about how the gospel transforms lives. It talked about how the gospel transformed the lives of the Roman believers, how they went from being really nobody to being called to belong to Jesus and transformed by His grace and all of that. And then next week, the power of the gospel. This week, the passage that we're looking at this week, it's kind of sandwiched in between those portions. And it basically follows Paul, the author, his custom of giving thanks for his hearers or his recipients. Like he's saying he's thankful for them. And like I said, there's a lot of meat there for us. I'm excited that we're looking at these things together. When Paul wrote the letter to the Romans, he'd never been there. He'd never visited Rome yet. It was about AD 58. He was going to go there. In fact, he probably died there, but he hadn't been there yet. He didn't plant the church at Rome. That wasn't his doing. It wasn't Peter. We actually don't know the name of the church planter. We know some of the names of the people who were there, but not the person who sort of established it. What probably happened was that at Pentecost, there were some Jewish people who were there to celebrate, and they heard the gospel through Peter when Peter preached the gospel the first time at Pentecost. Do you remember? There were people from all over the world there, and there's probably people there from Rome. And they trusted in Christ that day. They probably lingered a while to be around the believers for a little while, and then they went back to Rome, and they brought their faith with them. And that's how the church was born in Rome. So Paul had nothing to do with it. He wasn't there, but that's how the gospel went to Rome. In this passage, Paul is saying that he wants to go there. So he hadn't been there yet, but he wants to go there. But he'd been prevented. And chapter 15 tells us why he had been prevented, and the reason why is because Paul had a very specific calling on his life, and that calling was to preach Christ where Christ had not been named before. He says that in chapter 15, and that's why he hadn't gone there yet. So the gospel was flourishing in Rome, and that prevented him from going there, but now he has plans to go there, and really it's so that he can go to Spain where Christ has not been named. And so it's kind of a stopping point for him, and we'll see that more as we get into the letter in the months ahead. One great thing about this passage is that it gives us a glimpse, just a picture, of what Paul thinks when he thinks church. What Paul thinks when he thinks what a church should be like and what this community of faith looks like, the feel and the tenor of it, like who we are as a church. You can see that even from this passage. Not the whole robust picture, but you get a glimpse. And he wants to go to Rome, and in telling us he wants to go there, we see it. We see his vision, and I think that vision is really helpful because his is a vision worth emulating. So what I'm actually hoping for that we get out of this today is a challenge from Paul on a couple of different levels, on a couple of different subjects. But what it really boils down to is how to live out our faith, both in community, as a group of believers, as a church, and also in the world. And missions and evangelism and that. I see three parts here. The first is in verse 8, which there Paul expresses his gratitude for the Roman believers, to God for the Roman believers, and specifically he's grateful for their testimony of faith, that far and wide people had heard that there are people in Rome who have bowed their hearts by faith to Jesus Christ. And then Paul tells them why he wants to visit them, the reason why. And mainly that's so that they can be mutually encouraged together by each other's faith. And you can see that in verses 9 and 12. And then the specific way he wants to see that happen, you see in the last part. And that's Paul's sense of debt when it comes to preaching the gospel. And that's where we're going to spend our last few moments together, thinking deeply or more deeply about that. Because I want us to consider how that applies to us, and it does. So that's where we're going to end today. Now we're going to begin with verse 8. It's not hard to see what he's getting at in that verse. He's thankful, boil it all down, he's thankful to God for the Roman Christians. And the reason that he is grateful is because their faith is proclaimed everywhere. So that's what he means by that. I'm grateful to God for you because people all over the world have heard that you are believers, that heard that you have trusted in Christ. So why does it matter to Paul that people in other places have heard that people in Rome have believed in Jesus. I think it's significant for a lot of reasons, but mainly because their testimony of their faith in Jesus, it doesn't point to them, it doesn't point to the Romans, but it points to the fame of Christ's name. In other words, all over the world, when people hear that some in the capital city of Rome have trusted in Christ, the name of Christ is made more famous, more well known. And that was what Paul was all about. That's how he identified his whole ministry. And I get that from verse 5, back in our passage from last week. The purpose of spreading the gospel, as per Paul, was what he says here is for the sake of Christ's name. See verse 5? For the sake of Christ's name. In the first place, Paul was most eager to spread the fame of the name of Jesus. That's what he was all about. He was all about making much of Christ in this world. And when he knew that people were trusting in Christ in Rome, that made much of Christ. People heard that, and that was significant. And it was particularly significant in Rome. I mean, that was the capital of the empire. It was a hugely important city. I mean, there's no city like Rome. All roads led to Rome, they said. I mean, it was a massively important city, and it was also a very sinful city. I mean, it was incredibly sinful, like a lot of big cities of the day. For example, like for a good family night, I take my kids to McDonald's, and then we'll go watch a movie or something. Okay, that's my picture of, hey, good family night, or something like that. They would take their kids to the Colosseum to watch gladiators kill one another. Blood sport was their entertainment. I mean, really, that's what it was. Like, they would have gladiators slaughter a bunch of slaves, and the kids would go home and say, did you see the way he swung that sword and took that guy's head? Well, never. That was it. I mean, it was a bloody city. It was a violent city. And it was sinful on every level. I mean, prostitution, homosexuality, human trafficking, violence, every possible vice. It was just accepted norms of society in Rome. It was a sinful city. It was so idolatrous and so polytheistic, and that means that they believed in so many different gods, that the Roman authorities considered the Jews and the Christians to be atheists. They actually called them. There's some writings that say that the Christians were atheists, and the reason why they were atheists is because they only believed in one God. So this was a godless, sinful city. That's what Rome was like. But it was also by far and away the most important city in the world. The emperor lived there. The seat of government was there. And the emperor, this was a huge empire, and it was right in its prime. The most important people of the world lived in Rome. So given all those factors, I think it was particularly significant that in that place there were people coming to Christ by faith, coming to God by faith in Christ. Many who had already bowed their hearts, bowed their knees in faith to Jesus. I think it's similar to the way we would rejoice, when we hear about Christianity spreading in places like Saudi Arabia, where the gospel is muffled and Christians are killed, or North Korea, where they're put in the Gulag prison system, or in China, where the church is booming in China. There's more people who are probably in church today in China than there were in the United States of America. We rejoice with that because these are unlikely places. Or with the Moy people. I read this morning about the Moy people in Papua New Guinea and how rich a guy I went to Bible college with is now presenting the gospel to a neighboring village. And the gospel is just spreading out. He's already reached the main village, and now that village is spreading the gospel to other villages. And that rejoices our hearts because those are unlikely places. The Moy are not like normally Christian. I mean, they were an animistic people group, knew nothing about Jesus, knew nothing about God, were sinful in every way. And then the gospel breaks down everything and people are turning to their hearts by faith in Christ. And that's why Paul was so excited about Rome and why he was thankful to God that there were people in Rome who were trusting in Jesus. That's the first part. That's the first main thing he says. The next four verses, in verses 9 through 12, is where he says he wants to visit them. He wants to go there. And the reason he gives for that, I think, are helpful for us. They're instructive. They show us what faith within the community of faith looks like living out our faith right here looks like. You look at it with me. The first reason he gives is in verse 11. fright. I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. Now, that doesn't mean that he wants to give them a spiritual gift that they don't already have. Like, it doesn't mean that he's coming there with like the gift of teaching. They don't have the gift of teaching, so he's going to somehow like impart that. For Paul, he understood the Spirit gives gifts, not man. That's not what he meant. I think what he means here is that Paul was eager to see them. He was eager to go to Rome, to the believers in Rome, so that they would be strengthened in their faith by the way that the Spirit would use him and his ministry to them. Like the spiritual gifts in Paul, I want to go there so that I can exercise my gifts among you and you be strengthened and edified. See, he doesn't see himself as able to strengthen anyone. He doesn't see himself as with the ability to do anything spiritual or supernatural. It's all God. It's all God through the Spirit, and he knew that. He knew that if he's going to be any kind of blessing to them, it was going to be because of the Spirit of God working in him to do ministry there. But he's confident that God's going to do that. And so he's praying that God would send him there so that he can go there and strengthen them through the work of the Spirit and build up the church there. But look at verse 12. It's really interesting that, you know, here's the Apostle Paul talking to a bunch of believers who came about their faith by these brand new converts who went home to Rome. I mean, how mature could they be, right? I mean, and here's the Apostle Paul talking to them, and he says that this is not going to be a one-way street. Verse 12, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. So he's not just looking to strengthen them. He's looking to strengthen them and be strengthened by them, to encourage them and to be encouraged by them. And you know what, guys? That's exactly how it works. That's how discipleship in the body works. It's a give and it's a take. God works through each of us to encourage one another. For example, you come here this morning, this Sunday morning, every Sunday morning, and you have this expectation of receiving teaching and encouragement so that you can grow. But I think a lot of you, or most of you, know that that's not the end of it. You then use the ways that God has grown you and gifted you so that you can serve others and encourage other people. You should rightly see church as a place where you get and a place where you give. To be strengthened and to be encouraged in your faith and then to strengthen others and encourage other people in their faith. I mean, that's what church is all about. That's what discipleship in the church is all about. It's all a give and take. It's a two-way street. Now, that doesn't bode well with the modern idea of church. I get that. A lot of people don't think of church that way, where you go and you give and you take. And the reason I think that that's true is because we go to church and we think of church, we have this concept of church that's framed much like the consumer mindset. Many view church only a little bit different than they would view like a restaurant or a retail store or their favorite fitness center. They come expecting only to receive and then they go home. They come to be fed or to work out or to do whatever you do in those places, to buy something, but not to feed or to help anyone else grow strong. And you know, that really comes out. And I'm not complaining about anything specific here. I'm just complaining. But it really comes out in the way that we frame our talk about the church. It really does. Even in the way we complain about church. But a lot of people complain about church the way that we complain about service industries. We complain that something didn't meet up to our standards or that we didn't get what we were hoping to get, or we compliment the things that do meet the way of our standards, or we frame it like that. So people say, I really like that church because it's got great music and it has a really nice facility and it has a very nice atmosphere. Or perhaps just as common, I don't like that church because I don't like the style or the volume of the music, or the seats or the pews are uncomfortable, or the bathrooms are old, or the parking lot is congested, or the preacher never shook my hand. Sorry. I think it's fine to talk that way about a restaurant or a gym or a hotel. But the church is not that. The church isn't a service-related industry. The church is a people. We don't choose to go to a church the same way we choose to go to a restaurant. We don't just go to be served by great music and great preaching and great facilities and a warm atmosphere. We go to be strengthened in our faith and then to see God work through us to strengthen others in their faith. I mean, it's fundamentally different to think of church that way. Now, again, it's not wrong to have preferences in the areas that I mentioned. I'm cool with that. I'm not troubled by the fact that people like things or don't like other things. I have preferences. But the real question is, how prominent are those preferences in our conversation or our idea about the church? Or in our choice of a church? One reason that I have stressed membership here at Ridgeview Bible Church since I came here a year ago is because I want to reinforce the concept that the church is not an org, it's a people. We join because we're saying, this is I am Ridgeview. I don't go to Ridgeview, I am Ridgeview. This is us. Not them. Not the church I go to, but this is who we are. We don't just go to Ridgeview Bible Church, we are Ridgeview. This isn't the church I go to, this is us. Paul desired to visit the church in Rome because he wanted to serve them, and he knew that spiritual service is just by nature a two-way street. Discipleship is by nature a two-way street. He wanted to disciple others in their faith, and he wanted himself to be encouraged by their faith. And that's how it ought to be for us. That's how it ought to be right here. We should come here expecting to be fed and strengthened in our faith. And if you came here for that, I'm glad. But that's not the end of it. God doesn't strengthen you so you can be strong. He doesn't feed you so you can be nourished. I mean, that's not the only reason He does those things. You don't grow in your faith just so that you can be mature. You grow mature in your faith, and one of the great reasons why God works that way, so that you grow mature in your faith, so that you can help others grow in their faith. It's a give and it's a take. So you might have made leaps and bounds in the last few years of your Christian testimony, and I hope that's playing out in the way you relate to others, because it doesn't end with you. This doesn't stop with us. Discipleship is you're meant to be discipled and to disciple, to be strengthened, encouraged, and to encourage and to strengthen. That's what it means to be a church, or at least part of what it means to be a church. And one more thing on this point, if I can just belabor something I said earlier, I don't think it's by chance that we're on this text today, on a day when we launch our more widespread home group ministry. And I say that because I think home groups are a perfect example of this kind of thing in action. As you join a home group tonight, and I hope most of you will, or many of you will, I hope you go there for two reasons. By all means, go there so that you can grow in grace, grow in your understanding of who Jesus is, what He did for you on the cross, how He transforms your life, how the Spirit works its way out in the way you live. Go there for that reason. But also, I hope that you go there to serve God by serving others. I hope you go there so that you can be mutually encouraged by others' faith and your faith. I hope that's the reason behind why you go there. I want to see these home groups as an intentional, like, sort of, we made this opportunity so that people can mutually encourage one another in a smaller format. But that's what church is all about. It's to disciple and to be discipled. Now, finally, the last part of this text, we'll spend a little bit of time here. Just look a little closer at verses 13 through 15 with me, and we'll read them again for that. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented. And I mentioned why he was prevented. In order that I may reap some, this is why he wants to come to them, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as the rest of the Gentiles. And here's where I want to really focus the rest of our time today. I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. So besides serving the Roman church with his Spirit-enabled ministry, and besides being mutually encouraged by his faith and theirs, Paul wants to preach the gospel there, and he wants to reap a harvest among them. Now that goes well with what he described, how he described his mission in life in verse 5. Again, I'll read it. Verse 5 says, he exists to bring his apostleship. The reason he has been given the grace of apostleship is to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of Christ's name among the nations. So he wants to go to Rome to make more known the gospel so that Christ is made more of. In fact, that's why he's writing this letter, to make the gospel clear. Now let's think about his motivation for doing that. He says it in verse 14. He says, I'm under obligation. And the word obligation literally means debt. Some of your translations probably have it that way. I'm a debtor, the King James says, I think. I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and also to the barbarians. It means I have a debt. I owe something. I have to pay something back. That's what he's literally saying. I have a debt to pay. So who does he owe? Whom does he need to pay? It'd be easy to think that he owes God, right? I mean, God did so much in his life, he's just paying him back. He's just paying God back, right? I mean, that's how it works. God saved us, and so we spend the rest of our lives paying him back. The problem with that, though, is that you can't pay grace back, can you? Can you pay grace back? I mean, is grace by its nature? What is it by its nature? It's unearned favor, right? I mean, that's what grace is. It's God saying, you don't deserve this, but I'm giving this to you. If you paid it back, it's no longer grace. It's merely credit, right? I mean, if you paid it back, you're earning it. You're just earning it later. And you'd be no more thankful for His grace than we're grateful for things that we bought with a credit card and then paid off. You earned that. You weren't given that. You just took 10 years to pay for it. In showing us His grace, God was not extending credit that we pay back with our devotion. That's not what's going on in grace. That's not how that transaction works. Grace is undeserved. You can't pay it back. That's not what the gospel is or what grace is. Grace is unearned favor. I can never earn in the future the favor of God that He has shown me. It's pure grace. And let me be absolutely clear. It is grace that He showed me when I was an undeserving sinner, when I had nothing going for me, no meritorious deed, no like favorable trait, nothing that would commend me to God, but God looked at me and He had grace on me. He had mercy on me. And He sent His Son to die on the cross to bear the weight of my sin guilt so that I could have life with Him. I mean, that's the grace that He's shown you. And through that beautiful message, He's transformed my life, made me new, given me a new purpose in life and a future that is forever secure with Christ in heaven forever and ever and ever. That's the kind of grace that He shows us. And it's all grace. You can't earn that. 1,000 lifetimes, and you cannot pay God back for the grace that He has shown you in Christ. Your devotion is not enough. In fact, He says at one point, you know, all your righteousness is as filthy rags. And what He means is outside of Christ, there's nothing you can do that will please God. So we're not paying God back. That's not what He means here when He says, I am in debt. And I think a clue to understanding what He means there is the one He thinks is holding the note to that debt. He says He was a debtor, but He doesn't say to God. He says, I'm a debtor to the Greeks, and I'm a debtor to the barbarians. So how is it that Paul owed the Greeks anything, or owed the barbarians anything? And the barbarians, he means just everybody who doesn't speak the languages that he knows. Barbarian, it was a generic term, and it's actually kind of, it comes from, like, you know how we say blah, 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 which means saying something but nothing, and sometimes you might think of that of a foreigner. You know, here are these foreigners, they're talking blah, 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 blah. Well, they didn't say blah, blah, blah in those days in Greek. They said bar, 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 bar. And so barbarians were people who bar, 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 barred. They were people from other countries who didn't speak the language. Free food. I wasn't going to tell you that, but I did. Why did Paul owe them anything? You know, I wrestled with that this week, and there was a parable that Jesus told that just made it crystal clear to me, that helped me understand it. It's a parable that Jesus told in Matthew 18, and you can note it and maybe read it at home. What I'll do now is I'll just paraphrase it. We call it the parable of the unforgiving servant. And the gist of it goes like this. There's this king, and he was a wealthy king, and he decided that it was time to settle up his accounts. And so he pulls in one of his servants, a guy who worked for him, who owed him a huge amount of money. All right, he owed him 10,000 talents. And you know, you don't get that when you read how significant that is. But 10,000 talents, I think it's about $6 billion in today's coin. So he owed him an unpayable, he could not, no person could pay this back unless you're like Bill Gates or you have a small country you can sell. You're not paying this back. Unpayable back. Obscene, unpayable amount of debt. And so this guy comes before him, and so the king says, hey, you owe me this money, let's pony up, time to pay. And he says, man, I don't have it. And he says, okay, well, the just thing to do here is to throw you in debtor's prison until you pay, because that was the custom. But then the guy like pleaded with him, don't do that, don't do that. And so the king just reversed everything and showed him mercy. And it's amazing, isn't it? I mean, he just said, okay, you know what? I'm not going to require that $6 billion from you. I'm just going to forgive it. And you know, when something is forgiven, don't think of it as like going away. Something absorbs that, right? I mean, when the king said, I forgive that $6 billion, he absorbed that $6 million payment himself. That's relevant because when Christ forgave you for your sin, it didn't just go away. He absorbed it himself and paid for it on the cross. Nothing's free. Except for the grace of God, but He paid for it. Free to us. Anyway, so this guy, he's free. I mean, could you imagine being emancipated from $6 billion of debt? I mean, I would be happy, to say the least. I'd be the happiest guy in this room. And you would think that about this guy, that he'd run out just jumping in for joy at the mercy that he'd been shown by this king. But what does he do? Do you remember the story? And this is where it gets really repulsive for the reader. You're reading this and you're thinking, how could he do this? But he goes and he grabs a fellow servant by the scruff of the neck and says, hey dude, you owe me $10,000. Pay it back today. It was a sizable sum, right? But nothing like what he had been forgiven. He's grabbing this guy by the collar and he's saying, you're going to pay me back. And the guy says, look, just give me a little bit of time. This is not, I could pay this back. But he says, nothing doing. And he throws the guy in debtor's prison, which was the way they did that back then. So the king hears about this, and he's angry. And calls the guy back. And there's a lot that you can pull out of this parable, but he says, shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I have had mercy on you? In other words, I mean, you could, if you think about that for a while, you can start to see what he means by that. Shouldn't you have recognized this forgiveness of debt that I have forgiven you as a sort of debt that you should have to your fellow man? And so you should have gone out and seen it as your duty, as your obligation to forgive. I mean, you've been forgiven that much. So you ought to go out and you ought to show mercy. And I think that's the way, that's the sense in which Paul viewed himself as a debtor to the Greeks and to the barbarians, he and to the foolish and the wise. He'd been shown grace. I mean, God had shown Paul such tremendous grace. Could you imagine? I mean, he was fighting against God. He was fighting against Jesus Christ, throwing his most prominent servants in jail or encouraging people to throw rocks at them. And God looked at him and had mercy. Showed him a huge amount of grace, forgave him for his sin because Jesus paid for it on the cross. And so Paul went out realizing that that's sort of like a debt. I've been forgiven so much and I know I can't pay that grace back. I mean, that's God's grace. But I'm not going to stand here and just think it's all about me. I'm going to go out and I'm going to tell other people about the gospel. I'm under obligation. I have a debt to repay to the nations. I'm going to let the world know that Jesus saves because He saved me and gave me life when I deserved death. And I spent a lot of time on that because, and I'll come back to this in a second, I want us to consider how this applies to you and to me, and I think it really does. This passage does. I think a lot of things in this passage does. In fact, we'll just sum things up by thinking about how to apply this. And I have 3 points of application from this passage. That's my Baptist roots just shining through again. No poem, my apologies, but I have 3 points. You only know that if you know anything about Baptists. There are 3 points and a poem. But this is like an application sandwich, okay? It's got bread on both sides and then meat in the middle. And the top slice of bread is that I think God wants us to be zealous for the fame of Jesus' name. In the same way that Paul was zealous for the name of Jesus, he was so thankful to God that people were hearing that people in Rome were bowing the knee to Jesus. We ought to have that kind of zeal, that kind of excitement for hearing that the gospel is going out, for hearing that my roommate who is hardened in his sin has turned and placed faith in Jesus. Or that nation, almost as a nation, has turned and placed faith in Jesus Christ. We ought to have that kind of zeal for the name of Jesus, that kind of passion for His name. We should want everyone to hear our witness, to be known far and wide that we here in Ridgeview, you know, you can say anything you want about us. You can describe us in many ways, but at the heart of it is this: we believe in Jesus. We trust in Him. He is our Savior. And we stand on that first and foremost. All of our reputation rests on that. That's the top slice of bread. I get it from the first section of this text. The second, the meat of it, I think, is to emulate the view of church that we see here. I hope you don't come here, and I hope you're not a part. Let me say it this way. I think we should come here, and we should be a part here, because we want to not just to be served, but to also to serve. Not just because we want to grow strong. I don't just come to church because I want to grow. I want to grow so I can help other people grow, so in the end the fame of the name of Jesus is made known far and wide. That's what church is. I hope you see yourself as a part of that. And the question you ought to ask, that just gets right down to where the rubber meets the road, is how are you, what are you doing to pass that on? What are you doing to help other people in their faith? What are you hoping to do to help other people see Jesus? What are you doing to serve? I hope that just gets built into who we are as a church. That we don't just come here to get, we come here to get and to give. To be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. And the bottom slice of bread in our application of the sandwich is getting the sense of debt that we have towards this lost world and putting that sense of debt into tangible action. In other words, doing something about it. Is there any significant difference between the way that God displayed His grace to Paul? I know there's differences. You know, he did it on the road to Damascus. I've never been to Damascus or the road that leads there. He did it with a bright, shining light. That's not how He did it with me. So there's differences, but there's no significant difference. You two were a sinner. You two had nothing that God would look on and say, hey, you know, I really like the way you do this or this, and therefore I'm going to show you mercy. And you had nothing to offer God. I mean, get that. You had nothing but enmity. But He showed you grace. He showed you love and mercy. Because He is loving and He is merciful and He's full of grace. And there's no significant difference between the way that He does that in your life and the way that He displayed that in Paul's life, or to Paul. Has He shown you His grace? And if He has, then like Paul, you have a massive debt to pay. Not back to God. Don't get that. Don't think of it like that. But we owe our neighbors and our doormates and our relatives and the lost here in Chadron, the lost on the campus of Chadron State College. We owe the nations. We have a debt to pay to the nations. God has shown this nation grace. God has shown us grace as a people of God. I mean, the church. We ought to see that in some sense as an obligation to show mercy to the nations by taking the gospel to the nations and to our neighbors. Like you said here, we are under obligation, and no less than Paul, to preach the gospel for the fame of Christ's name, for the ultimate glory of Christ in the world. That's the way I hope you will apply this introduction or this part of it. Let's pray. So, Father, I pray for everyone here, myself first, that You would help me to see church the way that Paul saw church, and that I would be very serious about giving as well as getting, about serving as well as being served, about strengthening as well as being strengthened. May we be would you just invest in this church a culture of discipleship that emanates through everything we do, through the programs that we plan, through the things that we do, through these home groups. And Lord, would you help us to see our debt to the nations? Would you help us to see this amazing grace that you have shown us? And would you help to use that as a compelling reason why we should be serious about helping other people around us see the gospel? And Father, finally, thank you so much again, like I started today in the beginning praying. Thank you for saving a sinner like me. Maybe there are other sinners here. I know there are a whole room full of them, actually. Maybe there are some here who have not yet understood the gospel. And I pray that today, by your grace, you'd make it clear. And the scales would fall off and they would trust in you and they'd leave here different than the way that they came. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.